Let's pray together. Father, it is with excitement and reverence that we turn our hearts to your word, to listen, to hear, to understand, to respond. And so we pray for your divine aid now. We pray for grace upon grace as we recognize the weakness of our flesh. We know the distractions that can keep us from focusing on you, your will for our lives, your commands in Scripture, the graces that you reveal there, even the wonders that you show us of who you are. We pray that this morning, Lord, that you would help us to separate from all those other things and to focus on you so that we could carry that out in our normal daily lives, so that never would we be separated as we walk in this world, that we would be thinking of you, meditating upon you, considering your wonders in every aspect of our lives. So we need your help, we need your power, we need your grace, and we pray for it now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 11, and just want you to think about some questions as we just introduce the topic that we're going to look at today as we continue our study of the book of Hebrews. We took a little break last week, and we're back into Hebrews. And so I have some questions for you just to think about. First one is, what is it that empowers a person to share the gospel in a closed country? What is it that enables them to speak the word of God in a country where there's danger present? What is it that compels a teenager to resist peer pressure amongst others their age and resist going out and participating in, you know, alcohol and parties and other kinds of things, relationships that they ought not? What is it that enables them to resist that pressure? What is it that fuels a person to go up to a total stranger and begin sharing the gospel with them? What is it that propels a person to sacrificially give to someone that they see is in need? What is it that drives a family to leave this country and to go to a harsh environment? Maybe it's not a place where the gospel is closed, but it's just difficult leaving the comforts of this life. What is it that empowers a person to forsake the comfortable niche of relationships that they have and step outside to be a servant and reach out to those who need help, who need their ministry? What is it that empowers people to do these things? And we could come up with many more. What is it? What is the common idea? What is the common principle? Well, you know we're in Hebrews chapter 11, so there's one word already that should be coming to your mind, right? It's faith. It is faith that empowers these things. It empowers us to live in ways we didn't live before. It's faith that empowers all of this, and we're going to learn today that true faith empowers fearless living in this world. It's hard to say fearless sometimes, because I know that at least for me, I don't always live fearlessly. And yet I know that faith enables, empowers fearless living more and more. And so you can look at your life and you can examine whether you're living fearlessly or not. But my understanding of each and every one of us is we can live more fearless. And so we need more faith. We've been looking at something in this whole chapter, and we've been seeing this idea that faith is that which empowers this transcendent living. And that's a big word, but just means that we're able to rise above whatever it is that faces us. Whether it's the trouble or difficulty or temptation, faith enables us to transcend it, to overcome it. Whether it's oppression, opposition, doesn't matter what it is. Faith enables us to overcome it. We've been looking at that, and today we're going to be focused on the life of Moses. And as we look at the life of Moses, we're going to make application to our day-to-day to try to understand, okay, we see what Moses did. What is Hebrews telling us about what happened in Exodus? What is the interpretation that God has for us? And then what is the application for us today? How do we take that and how do we manifest that in our life by God's grace? And so that's what we're going to be looking at. And just so we understand, as we look at the halls of faith, as sometimes it's referred to in Hebrews chapter 11, good chunk is given to Abraham and Abraham's children. And then the next biggest chunk is about Moses. So we're looking at another big chunk, and we're going to be focusing on the life of Moses. And so we're going to see just a couple of things. I had a number of other things, but I just felt compelled to cut that a little bit short and focus on two ideas that go along with this idea of living fearless in this world. Fearless faith protects what God esteems. Fearless faith protects what God esteems. That's the first thing we're going to see. We're just going to see that in verse 23. And then the rest of our time, we're going to see that fearless faith forsakes what the world esteems. So pretty simple. You can see the contrast, and you'll see how that actually works out in the text as we walk through it. But let's look at this first idea. Fearless faith protects what God esteems. There are notes in the bulletin. If you want to follow along, you can. Let's take a look at verse 23. We've kind of read through the passage. Let's just look at verse 23. It says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict." So the first thing that we're confronted with here is a glory. It's that Moses' parents were people of faith. What a privilege that he had. What a privilege to be born to people of faith. You say, well, how do I know that? Well, because we see that what they did by faith, right? It's not Moses that hid himself for 3 months. He was a baby. He didn't know how to do that. It was his parents that hid him for 3 months. How did they do it? They did it by faith. So immediately we see this gracious environment that Moses is born in, where it's a harsh time to be living, harsh time to be born, as we've heard in the account of Exodus. But Moses is born to these parents of faith. And then we learn that by faith, these parents protected Moses from harm. And I want you to just think about what they did and think about what the passage is telling us about the nature of what they did. They kept him hidden, evidently, as long as they could for 3 months. Even though there was the edict, the command that went out from the Pharaoh, what to do with that child. That child should have been dead. But they saw something else. They acted on something else. First of all, they had faith, and we're going to look at what that means. You know, some believe, as they look at this passage, that when they put him in the basket, they ceased acting in faith. I don't think that we're supposed to, even though we don't see a reference to the basket here, I don't think that's what we're supposed to take from this passage. In fact, it seems like these parents are living a life of faith, and they're making decisions by faith. So they hid him by faith, and even though we can't see anything relating to the basket in particular, we do know that they were not afraid of the king's edict. Well, so what were they doing? What they were doing is not out of fear. They were acting by faith. So whatever they did in that moment, they were acting by faith. And that's important to remember. There's a big difference, isn't there, between acting in faith versus acting in fear. And so they saw something, and they made a decision to protect him, initially by hiding him, and then evidently they put him in a basket. And that's not a decision I don't believe was made by fear, but it was made by faith. Perhaps they had a plan. Perhaps they entrusted God. They believed that God was going to protect their child, and that was a way that they knew how to do it. It's not coincidental, I don't think, that the daughter was there. You think it was coincidental? I don't think it was coincidental. We have all the details of the account. But what I do know is that in verse 23 of Hebrews chapter 11, the commentary on that passage, we are told that they were making actions based on faith and not by fear. And I would believe it's very simple just to mean that it extends to them putting the child in the basket. Why did they do that? Well, yes, by faith, but what's going on? It seems like Moses' parents view Moses as a special object of God's grace. I know when you're looking at verse 23, you don't see special object of God's grace. You see in most of your translations, it says that they saw that the child was beautiful. But do you really believe that they made their decisions based on the physical appearance of their child? Oh, this is a beautiful baby. Look, there's dimples. We got to save him. Do you think that's the point and that's the ethos of this verse? No, the context is given to us. We're in a chapter about faith. We've just been told that they've acted in faith. And so somehow they looked at their child and they saw by faith something beautiful. I just read Exodus chapter 2 and we saw another way to express that. But they saw something in this child. So what is it? Well, we know something about faith, don't we? We know that faith relies on the promises of God. Is that right? Faith relies on the promises of God. So when they look at Moses, when they see something beautiful, that faith that's acting is a faith that relies on the promises of God. There's an edict of the king, and there's the promises of God. And they're relying on the promises of God as they look at this child. You say, well, why does it say then that this child was beautiful? What if the child wasn't beautiful? Well, it doesn't mean that they would have acted callously. The text doesn't tell us that. It just tells us that they acted on faith. They saw the child was beautiful. What does that mean? I don't know for sure. But what I do know, brothers and sisters, is this. That every single human being is beautiful in the eyes of God. Because they are made in the image of God. Corrupted by sin, but made still in the imago Dei. So every single person is intrinsically valuable. Every single one. And worth protecting. There's a broader, you know, aspect of protection that we're going to look at in just a moment that compels. But there probably is even more going on here. It seems like there's something additional that's in mind here. We don't know for sure, but it's as though they're driven by a purpose. It's as though they know there's a purpose here. As they look at Moses, I have to believe that this is a spiritually beautiful child, that they recognize something, some purpose that God has for Moses. We don't know all that it is. We just know that there's something going on here that's driven by faith. It's driven by not fear, by something that they see in Moses, and so they act on it. They trust in the promises and the truth of God. Whatever the Lord impressed them with, we don't know for sure, but they value their precious child. You know, 1 John 4:18 tells us there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. And love and faith are intertwined. They go hand in hand together. And so this is a love that's driven by faith, a godly love that's at work, that overcomes fear, that rests in the promises of God. That's hard to imagine, knowing all the power that Pharaoh had, what he could do. They could live that way. So parents, we'd better recognize that fearless faith protects what God esteems. Fearless faith protects what God esteems. We know that God esteems life, and so there's a broad application in our culture to those who are weak and unable to speak for themselves, whether it's the unborn, which are mercilessly being slaughtered, or whether it's a child who's going through a difficult time in their lives. We need to do whatever we can to protect them in faith, not fearing man, not fearing what might happen to us, but trusting in God, trusting in his promises. You know what? First Peter chapter 5, verse 8 tells us to be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Do we have someone to protect what God esteems from? We have children to protect from the adversary. And I want you to think about this. The world seeks to indoctrinate your child. The world seeks to eviscerate their morals. Just wipe the slate clean and give them a new set of morals. The world seeks to entice, to lure, and to draw your children into the world's grasp, into the enemy's grasp. The world seeks to captivate your child's mind, to captivate their interests, their passions, their loves, their affections, their worship. The world's seeking to do this all the time. The world's seeking to make you, parents, irrelevant to your child's lives. The world is seeking to enslave your children to its values. The world is at work through the soft oppression of propaganda, to values-driven entertainment, to public education, to media narratives, to revisionist history, to a steady diet of moral relativism. This world is after your children. You look at this edict and you think, whoa, that's horrible. They should have protected him from that. Well, look at what our world is doing to our children. Look at the many ways in which they are after them. The enemy never sleeps. He continues to work. So look at your children. See them as beautiful, image-bearing souls who are precious in God's sight, and they are worth making sacrifices for. They are worth giving yourself to, time, effort, energy. They are worth it all. Don't miss the threat in your own country. Don't miss the threat in your own state. Don't miss the threat in your own home. Protect your children. I think we can make that application, don't you, from what we see faith does in the life of parents. Your children are precious. They're special. And I want you to also remember that the enemy seeks to divide your family. Now, I know that that's not really what we see here, although you could make the case that pulling and taking and killing a child is dividing a family. But we know the scriptures are very clear about that. There is something that happens when you follow Christ. Christ tells us what's going to happen when we follow him. There's going to be division potentially in families. And so, you know what we need to learn from this? We need to learn that when we protect our children, we teach our children, don't fear losing your children by your faith, by being consistent and applying biblical truth in your lives. Don't fear that. Fear losing your children because of your sin. I wonder sometimes in our families if we're so concerned about making sure that we have the perfect relationship with our child, that they are okay and they don't feel bad about the things that we're doing, even though they don't understand the standards that we have, that we're more concerned about that than we are concerned about living by faith and protecting them. And I know there's a fine line as we walk through the different age range and how we help them to be more independent. But don't ever apologize for acting by faith to love your child enough to protect them, even if they might, for a season, hate you for it. Love your children. Protect your children, even when it hurts. Fearless faith protects what God esteems. And then we move into Moses himself, and we find that fearless faith forsakes what the world esteems. In other words, if we're going to live by faith, then we're going to reject what the world loves. This actually is helping us to understand how we protect what God esteems, isn't it? We forsake what the world loves, and we teach our children to forsake what the world loves to the best of our ability. Remember, we are not God. We can't regenerate a heart, so we can't make them trust and believe, but we can hold before them the truth. We can hold before them evidence of God's truth. And that's what we're called to do. Let's look at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. We'll just refer briefly to verse 27, but I'll read it for now. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So Moses forsook what the world esteems. He forsook a prestigious position, didn't he? He was in the court of Pharaoh. Can you imagine that? In this powerful, wealthy kingdom, he was essentially in the court as a prince, so to speak. He was a Hebrew, so we don't know that he would ever made it to the position of Pharaoh, but he had all of that, the privilege of being in the court. What an amazing life that he was given. He had some kind of power, surely, and unlike Joseph, you see, unlike Joseph, whose purpose was different, God's design and purpose for Joseph was different. Moses' destiny was to forsake the privileged position, whereas Joseph was called to use the privileged position. God is working in different ways, isn't he? But Moses knows that he has to forsake this position because of the condition and the environment of the people in his day. This has to be God's design because Moses is doing what he's doing by faith. Joseph did what he did by faith. And so he also not only forsook the position, but he forsook the pleasures of this world. If you look at verse 25, it says, and we'll talk about what he embraced in just a moment, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. You know, the wealth of the Egyptian empire was vast. And so Moses had at his fingertips anything that money, any pleasure that money could buy. Any exotic experience, any kind of comfort, ease, entertainment, anything. It was all at his grasp. There's nothing that he probably couldn't enjoy in that day, in that world, because of the vast wealth that he was a part of. But by faith, and this is huge, he was able to recognize these things by the inspiration of Scripture. I'm not interpreting this passage. The author of the Hebrews, by the Holy Spirit, is interpreting this passage. He was able to look at these things as fleeting pleasures of sin. Passing. Temporary. He was able to look, penetrate beyond the beauty of what was in front of him to see what it really was. That's faith. It's only faith that can see the pleasures of this world as they really are. Only faith. And you know, brothers and sisters, how difficult that is, how many temptations there are that are brought before us. Most cannot even see the ramifications of sin. They can't even calculate it. They don't even count the cost of what they do. They don't look beyond. They only see the pleasure that's right before them. Most can't even call worldly sin, sin. Worldly pleasure is sin. They can't do it. It's just what people do. It's a cultural thing, as long as I'm not hurting anybody. All of it appears at first glance beautiful and pleasant, but it has a grotesque underbelly, doesn't it? It's fleeting, but it's more than fleeting. That word is just kind of like a catchword that reminds us how much destruction is attached to that pleasure. What's beneath the surface of what looks beautiful? You know, it's interesting. I don't know that any of these fairy tales intend to do this, but how many fairy tales do you have? This witch that appears beautiful, and then you get this change. You know, all of a sudden they look grotesque. You see what's really underneath that. Well, isn't that really what's going on? Sin appears beautiful. Appears wonderful. Faith sees the consequences as well as the attraction. Faith is able to see beyond the external adornment and catch a glimpse of the death that is connected to that pleasure. Faith is fixed on a longer view, which allows one to see the deadly penalties, the suffering, the ugliness, who's hurt, the carnage, all of these things that a brief foray into sin yields. So he forsook the pleasures of this world. And then we see in verse 26 that he also forsook the treasures of Egypt. This goes hand in hand, but it says he considered the reproach of Christ of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Just think about that again. I know the focus here is on treasure more than it is pleasure, but those things can go hand in hand. We use the treasure to get pleasure, right? That's the way it so often goes. And so he saw again through this. The emphasis here is that he was able to look at that which moth and rust destroy and see it for what it is. It wasn't going to last. It wasn't eternal. You know, it seems like wealth can make just everything so much easier. We just had this much, then we wouldn't have to think about and worry about all these things. Isn't that just the problem with it? It makes things so much easier that we don't see our need. We don't have dependence upon the Lord. Maybe that's why Jesus tells us that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. Don't need anything. Now, we know that with man this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. But you get the point. And Moses, by faith, can see things as they really are. So he forsakes these treasures. But then there's the other side. And this is where I really just found myself so nourished. Moses embraced things by faith. He didn't just forsake. Christianity is not about forsaking things. So please don't understand that that's what a Christian life is all about, because I think that's what a lot of people think, right? Yeah, Christians, they just don't do this, they don't do that, and they don't do this. I think that's partly our fault, brothers and sisters. I don't think we tell them what we have. But look here. Moses embraced the way of suffering. Look at this. Choosing, verse 25, rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Who does that? Who gives up that wonderful comfort and ease and lavish life for hardship? Who does that? Well, if you were here last week, didn't we learn of someone who does that? Who is in the glorious place of heaven in the full manifestation of his glory? And he walks down into this dust bowl called earth. Who chooses pain when opportunities for pleasure abound? Who does that? Well, the man of faith, the woman of faith, that's who does it. And that's who does it right here. Moses embraces this. And what he embraces says just as much to us about, if not more, about what he forsook, what he let go of. He also embraced the reproach of Christ. Look at verse 26 again. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, to be maligned, falsely accused, hated, insulted, disrespected, disgraced for his faith was of value to him. He saw his Savior as more valuable than any amount of Egyptian treasure. That's at the heart of this. You can't help but think of the disciples in Acts chapter 5 who, after being beaten or flogged probably, they walk away not forlorn but rejoicing at being counted worthy of suffering for the name and going immediately back to the temple, to the hotbed of where the Sadducees would be, so that they could be seen again, potentially be put in prison again. 1 Peter 4:14 says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Can you imagine going from the court of Pharaoh and all that he had, the whole world before him, to disgrace? From one highly esteemed, respected, and honored to one who was a reproach, who's condemnable in their minds. You see, again, Moses saw something that penetrated through the suffering, that penetrated through the disgrace, that penetrated through the beauty of those things that the world esteems. He was able to see beyond that, to see what is real. He was able to see God. Paul gives us a picture of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, although outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And then verse 18, he says, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen, listen to this, are transient. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Isn't that exactly what Moses did? the fleeting pleasures of sin, transient pleasures of sin, temporary pleasures of sin. He was able to see beyond that, to see the good that God had for him, and to see how much better it was. And then in Romans, you don't need to turn there, I'll just read it. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This is what Moses sees. And then, and this is the most wonderful to me, and this has been somewhat of a recurring theme in numbers of different things that I've been seeing in the scriptures as we've been studying Hebrews and other places, but Moses embraced the Savior as his greatest treasure. That's what he really embraced. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 26. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. It's certainly not the reproach itself that he is, you know, considering so valuable. That's not it. It's Christ. But then it says something else. It says, for he was looking to the reward. All kinds of things come to our mind when we think of reward. We're thinking of the experience of, you know, treasures in heaven. We're thinking of the wonders of no pain, of no sin. We're thinking of all those things. And again, what are we drawn to focus on here? All we need to do is look at verse 27 and notice, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. Again, no fear, for he endured, how? As seeing him who is invisible. How did he forsake these things? How did he embrace suffering? How did he embrace reproach? Because he treasured Christ, even from afar, the Savior, the Deliverer. He treasured God more than anything else. That is his treasure. You know, Moses was looking forward to the Savior. He spoke about a prophet that would come like him. And then in Acts chapter 7, again, interpretation for us by the Holy Spirit. Thank you, God, for giving us those passages to help us. But in Acts chapter 7, as he is recounting some of the history of God's people and how it points to Christ, Stephen, before he is stoned, he says in verse 37 this. I'll start verse 35. It says, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? Sons of Korah. This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. And who is that prophet like Moses? It's Christ. And if you ever do just a study of the life of Moses and the life of Christ, what you'll discover, once again, is the type. Moses is a type of Christ. So many parallels between their lives. Whether it's the parents protecting them, whether it's the threat of death as a child, Egypt itself in that deliverance and delivering God's people out of harm's way, Of bondage, and in the spiritual way in which Christ does that for us, we can see that as we look at these two lives. And so he knows, he sees something. He doesn't see it all, but he sees something. And then in John chapter five, we have a great interpreter here. John chapter 5, verse 46. Listen to what it says. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? I'm thankful that Christ interpreted how we're to understand Moses' role for us. So we know that Moses had some inclination, not all the details, but he had some inclination of a Savior. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews tells us that. He was looking to Christ. He was looking to a deliverer. And he saw enough to know that it's far more valuable. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, you have so much more to see. You have so much more detail that's been fleshed out for you by God. All the more reason for us to see right through the disgrace and disgust of the fleeting pleasures of sin. Moses willingly chose to forsake what the world esteems because he had something far better. So do you, Christian. That's the hidden treasure. That's the pearl of great price. That's what he knew. He had wealth. He had purchase power and glory, if you will. He had everything in Christ. He possessed the greatest treasure of all. And look how powerful that treasure is. Because it's helping him, it's empowering him to live a life, a transcendent life, in the midst of that generation. To come before Pharaoh and say, Pharaoh, do this, let us go. If not this. Can you imagine that? He could stand before him and say those things. Faith. Power of looking and having your eyes fixed on your true treasure. You know, it's important to remember how bad sin is. And here in our passage, we discover the nature of sinful pleasures are fleeting. We see that the nature of them, there's that sense that there's no value. They don't, that passes. It's not that which remains. And so we see that here. We're reminded that they're nothing in the scheme of God's riches and his glory in eternity. And we shouldn't be bashful about talking of the deadliness of sin. We shouldn't be bashful and fear painting the picture of how grotesque sin is. And some of us may have gotten okay and good at that and really good at pointing out everybody's sin. We should do that. Because we know that the law is a tutor to Christ, but I want, how much more though, as you think about that, it's not an if and, it's how much more then is it important for us to describe the treasure of Christ? How have you been doing at articulating the treasure and the beauty and the wonder of our Savior when you share the gospel, when you talk to your children? When you counsel someone who's going through a difficult time, how powerful is that? It must be powerful because we look at this, that the glories of Christ become pivotal here as we look at this passage. The bounty there is in numbering the excellencies of the Savior must be great. It must be nourishing to focus on the supremacy of Christ because that's what Moses does from afar. That's exactly what he's doing. Who is he? This reward. Who is of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt? Who is this one who is more valuable than anything this earth holds for us? Who is he? I want you to consider with me just for a moment because I felt compelled as I was walking through this just for myself to stop. And just think about what that meant. He's the one who has settled our eternal debt. He's the one who has made it possible for us to be adopted as children of our Heavenly Father. With Christ as our firstborn brother. He's the one who assured that we would be sealed by the Spirit till the day of redemption. He's the one who has healed our hearts. He is the one who has removed the burdens and still removing the burdens of guilt, fear, anxiety, self-consciousness. He is the one who gave us boldness where fear once resided. And we're still growing in these, but he's the one who still gives it to us. He's the one who's removed the shackles of sin. He is the one who has allowed us to taste and to see that the Lord is good. This is our treasure. He is the one who's removed the scales from our eyes so that we could see in this world what truth is, what is real, what really matters. He's the one who has done that because he has given us faith. He is the one who has filled us with joy in the midst of our affliction. You have a testimony of that? I do. He does. He's the one who calms us in the midst of great tribulation. He's the one who walks with us in sorrow and comforts us in mourning. That's who this treasure is. He's the one who holds us up when we falter, and then he lifts us up with mercy and kindness. That's our treasure. He's the one who grants us faith to walk forward in his will, and then he rewards us as though it was us that did it. He's the one who's patient with us, who's covered our sin in grace, and who's drawn near to us in time of need, and who has given us every spiritual blessing in himself. He's the one who consoles our tumultuous hearts and gently nudges us back, or sometimes shakes us back where we need to be in loving discipline. He's the one who's preparing a place for us to be with him, to bask in his light, to revel in his glories, to drink deeply of his divine perfections, to be amazed by his wonder, to be finally free from the effects of sin and perfectly united and joined to him for all eternity. He's the one, and that's just a few minutes. We have our lives to consider who he is and the treasure that he is. You know, it's amazing. So many journals are written about self. This so focused on self and what I did. I did this, experienced this, felt this way, da-da-da-da-da. How about we focus on what Christ has done? You know, we look at these things and we realize that he is a treasure, he is great, he is worthy. Fearless faith. Oh, fearless faith is able to not only forsake what God or what the world esteems, but embrace what God esteems, protect what God esteems. And so I want you to think this morning with me, what is important here? It's faith. Because everything that we just talked about is only possible if you have the eyes of faith. It's only possible if you nourish and feed those eyes of faith. Fearlessness will be growing as you feed your faith. Brothers and sisters, when we glimpse faith in the Bible like this, like we see in Moses, you know what we do is we see our potential. You don't look at that and you say, wow, look what Moses did. Huh, wow. You look at that and you say, that's what faith does. I have faith. I want more faith. For the glory of God, I want more faith. Because look what faith does. It's so transcendent. There's no reason why faith can't be working in us the way it's working here. And probably it has in smaller measure and sometimes in greater measure, depending on your experience in life. But we look at this and we just separate it out as though it has no application for us. It doesn't even seem real to us. But it's real, and the faith is still real today. In fact, we have Christ more in view than they did. Or at least we should. We should be encouraged to pursue it all the more when we look and see the faith of someone like this. We should be pressed and compelled. And it's okay, brothers and sisters. You look at this passage and probably, unless, I'm just going to say most of us look at this and we say, wow, look at the weakness of my faith. What a good place to be. To say that, to know that, to recognize it, and to say, I need more. I need your help. To repent. Be drawn nearer. Are we afraid of saying things like this? It should compel us to see our faith increased. How is faith increased? How do we increase our faith? Well, I think the answer is in the text. I think it's actually right here. I want you to look at something. These parents, first of all, they saw that the child was beautiful. Did you catch that? They saw that the child was beautiful. And then Moses was looking to the reward. And then it tells us that he endured seeing him who is invisible. And so what do we need? We need to see him more. We need to look at him more. We need to gaze at him more. Do you see the emphasis? That's what we need. We need more and more to see his treasure, to see his beauty. It's here in his word. He's revealed it to us. And we've treated it as just a devotion book for inspiring thought for the day. Jesus tells us himself that he is the bread of life. He is the living water. He is our bread, right? His body, he uses that illustration so that we would understand in John chapter 6, our need for him. We're to drink his blood. What does that all mean? That means that he is our everything. We're nourished by him. We're compelled by him. We're emboldened by him. Our faith is increased through him. And so what do? We go to him. And as you do, and as you look, and as you journal, and as you write down, and as you observe, and as you remember, because that we just talked about this in Sunday school, remembering, the enemy likes to wipe it from your memory. You've seen his beauty, Christian. You've seen his wonder. And then there are periods of time that you and I go through where it's not in clear focus. And so we get rattled by insignificant things because we're not continuously looking to him. We need help. And he's right there. It's not a to-do list. It's a life list. We need to live in Christ. So I want to challenge you to exercise this means of grace. That's what it is. In great measure. In great measure. You know, we have a... I gave a little illustration last night as we went over this as a family because we're about to go to... take a day trip up to New Jersey, Philadelphia area to do a museum, and then we're going to do a water park. And I was talking to Hannah. Not sure Hannah completely got it. I said, don't you imagine that we're going up there? I haven't told you all that we're doing. We get out. We're in the parking lot of this place. You don't know what it is. And there's a dirty puddle there. And you're just playing there, and we just say, this is it, we're going to play here, and we play there, and play in the puddle, and probably the kids have some fun, splash around, and they're dirty, and they walk into the van. Water park's inside. They're playing in the puddle. The fleeting pleasures of sin, you see. We're playing around with things that are so small. Water park's small. Exotic experience is small. Trip to the Caribbean is small. You know, whatever you can imagine, small, nothing, fleeting, compared to the treasure that is in Christ. So what do? We lean in to Christ. And as you do, and as I do, and as we see what God says, and we walk in his promises, what are we going to see? We're going to see God's faithfulness. We're going to see him lift our steps. We're going to see him empower and strengthen us. We're going to see that he is real in the most acute moments of pain, that he is our comforter. He is the Father of mercies. He is the God of all comfort. We will see it. What fuels it? Well, look at chapter 12. I'm not going to preach it. We'll preach it later. But let me just read by way of closing. Therefore, since we are surrounded, verse 1, by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, this fleeting pleasure of sin. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How do we do that? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He exemplified it for us. We walk in his steps, and we see more and more how wonderful he is. So believers, look to Jesus. For those of you who are here and you're not believers, you know, sometimes we in our Reformed circles, we outsmart ourselves, and I want to tell you this morning, look to Jesus. The same thing that we are called to do as believers, look to Jesus, and that which empowers us to grow is the only means by which anyone can be saved. His faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So look to Jesus. Trust in him. Go after him. But the Bible says that no one seeks him. Sure, then sit back and decide, well, no one seeks him, so I'm not going to because I just can't. What I would tell you is very simple. Again, scriptures are able to make you wise into salvation. The Word of God. So go after Christ. And if you're here today and you're thinking, I want that, I desire that, I want to be saved, good. Pray that the Lord would save you. Pray for eyes of faith. I can't make it happen. Your parents can't make it happen. No one can, but the Lord can. And he does it by his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have given us all that we need to see the wonders of Christ. For the believer, you have given us eyes to see it. You've given us your sufficient word, where over and over we see Christ. We see him in his excellencies. We see it in Genesis to Revelation. We see the continuity of your glorious plan. We are humbled, our God, by what you have revealed to us. And we praise you for that. We've just cataloged a few things that we can point to in seeing the loveliness of our Savior. We are amazed. We are astonished at how great you are. And so, Father, help us. We confess this morning before you that we don't look to you enough. And we wonder why we're ensnared. We wonder why we sin and falter. Help us. Thank you for your patience with us. But we want more of you so that we can be used more and more by you for your glory and our good. And for those, Lord, that are here without Christ, oh God, please, first awaken them, open their eyes through your word, by the Spirit, open their eyes to trust and to rest in you. Please grant to them faith. Father, you are worthy of all. Our lives, our devotion, our sacrifice, help us to see it more and more every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.